levied against the Bible and at Christianity. And one of the ones that I hear the most, especially from people my age, is on how the Bible treats women. How can you serve a God who says blank about women? People have dismissed Christianity entirely over this issue. BBC Radio aired a program where they counted down the top five most misogynistic books in popular literature. Number two was 50 Shades of Grey. Anybody have a guess what number one was? This book right here, the Bible. Now scoff at that if you will, but we need to take those criticisms seriously. You might know someone who has serious questions about this topic. Maybe even you have some questions about it. So I hope that this teaching will be helpful for you in some way. But fair warning, we are going to be diving into the deep end today. But I think that it will be worth it. I think that we too often spend our time in the shallow end at church, to continue my metaphor along, right? We munch on comfort food and just want to soak up a blessing. And, you know, that's fine. That's good. But there are times where we need to chew through things that are challenging and uncomfortable. Because here's why this matters. The God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? We believe that. Yes. But if I'm not comfortable with who God is yesterday, how he reveals himself in the Bible, then why should I trust him with my today, let alone my forever? Many people have thrown in the towel on a relationship with God over this issue. So it is my hope that you leave today with a renewed confidence in our God. Let's say a quick prayer, though, as we start. Holy Spirit, be here in this place. Touch our hearts. Give us understanding. And may what is communicated be in line with your heart. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let us start by looking at some of those criticized parts of the Bible. And we'll just see where that takes us, okay? Understand, we're going to be moving quickly through this stuff, but I do want to go over a few things that I have heard mentioned as evidences that our God is sexist or misogynistic. Now, there may be other things that are of more significance for you, but I can't address everything. But hopefully I can give some principles that will help how you read the Bible when it comes to these problematic passages. There are four common complaints about the presentation of women in the Bible, and I've categorized them like this: creation, narratives, laws, and Paul. We're going to visit each of these briefly, though understandably we could spend an hour on each of them. And we're going to begin with creation. We begin in the beginning, where man and woman are first created. And one of the first problems presented with Scripture's view of women is the use of the word helper. Do you know what I'm referring to? So, as the story goes, God creates light, and it is. And he creates the planets, and it is. And he creates animals, and it is. Everything is good until God sees something that isn't good. What is that? Yes. Reading from Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be what? Alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So God creates Eve as a what? A helper. Now, I don't know what you think of this word, but I bet some of us think of a lady in an apron washing dishes, making sandwiches, and giving back massages to her husband, right? But the Hebrew word for helper is ezer. Ezer. And this word actually doesn't imply inferiority or lesser status in any way. In fact, a better translation, many scholars agree, would be partner, or my personal favorite, ally. Ally. Now that changes the meaning, doesn't it? And if you really want to make the case that the word Ezer implies that woman is in some way beneath man, then you would have to explain why this same word is used of God several times to describe his help for his people. Like Psalm 54, "Behold, God is my Ezer. He is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." Well, God certainly isn't of a lower status than man, but substitute in that word partner or ally, and it begins to make a little bit more sense. Creation paints a picture of man and woman side by side working before God. Different, yes, but equal. Don't forget, just one chapter earlier in Genesis, the creation account culminates with this stunning declaration. God created mankind in his own what? Image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women are image bearers of the God of the universe. And to read subordination into the creation story is unconvincing at best and damaging at worst. Just look at how this contrasts with other worldviews. Okay? Plato, a guy who lived 4 centuries before Jesus, saw women as being second rate. He writes this, "Of the men who came into the world, those who were cowards or led unrighteous lives may with reason be supposed to have changed into the nature of women in the second generation." What he's saying is that cowardly men will be reincarnated into women as punishment. How stunning, then, is the Jewish worldview, which starting on page 1 says that male and female both are created in the very image of God. There is no other statement of gender equality like this in the ancient world. Not one. So, continuing in the story a little bit, Adam and Eve disobey, and there's the fall, right? And God comes and he pronounces curses. Now, we might be tempted to read this section of Genesis 3 as God creating punishments for Adam and Eve, because he says, "I will do this and I will do that." But these curses are basically God outlining what the natural effects of sin will be. Because of your rebellion, this is what the curse of sin has introduced into the world. Okay, so he says this to Eve. "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will what? Rule over you." Now, I have actually heard pastors present this verse in sermons talking about this is what marriage should look like. "Women, you should desire your husbands and submit to his rule. Men, you hold a great responsibility to rule well." No, no, that's not at all what this text is saying. God is not saying that this is his ideal dynamic. Rather, he is describing the dysfunction that has entered into the world and into male-female relationships because of sin. Where man and woman were once allies, man will now begin to dominate. The union of man and woman was once mutually fulfilling, but now sin has introduced a toxic power dynamic. This is the curse of sin. It's not what God designed. And I find it very sad that some Christians have crafted whole theologies to protect the very dynamic that sin introduced in this world, not God. I find that very troubling. All right, we should move on. The second thing that people have problems with are the stories that they read in the Bible. Stories where women are taken advantage of, abused, violated, sometimes even by God's own people. Polygamy is common all through the Old Testament. Inappropriate relationships are recorded. What am I supposed to do with all of that? Well, I've said it before, and I will say it again. There is a big difference. What kind of difference? Big difference between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. Meaning, just because the Bible records something doesn't mean that God endorses those actions. Often, the biblical story is very critical of the sinful choices that are being made. And we need to make sure that we are clear on what the Bible is. It is the story of God patiently working with messed up people. It is not a record of ideal behavior from ideal people. It is a history of sinful people doing sinful things, and faithful people trying to follow God in the midst of a sinful world. These stories are history. They describe both beautiful, inspirational moments and also ugly, don't do what these guys did moments. A great example of this is the story of the Levite and the concubine. It's easily one of the most disturbing stories in the entire Bible, and it's brought up many times in discussions of this topic. It's found at the end of Judges. I'm not going to recount it for you here, but I think we need to be very clear on what that story is. It's a story of what happens when men do what is right in their own eyes rather than obeying God. It is an ugly, disturbing story, and that's exactly the point. God is not endorsing what happens. He isn't shrugging it off. Rather, he places these stories in these pages to warn us of the mess that we can and do make when our lives aren't surrendered to him. The third problem area are the laws. And to be honest, this can be the toughest one. The first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, a word which means teaching. And in these pages are over 600 laws from God given to the people of Israel. And there are a few laws in there that today seemed old-fashioned and even oppressive towards women. What are we supposed to do with these? I mean, these come from God himself. Well, firstly, there are two things to remember about the commands given in the Torah. Guys, this is so key. One, they always move towards God's ideal. But two, they aren't always there yet. They always push towards the love and justice and grace that characterizes the kingdom of God. But sometimes these laws only represent baby steps in that direction. You see, God is on a journey with his people. And rather than try to completely uproot the warped culture of the world his people lived in, which wouldn't have worked, God challenges his people where they are at with laws that would push them closer and closer to his ideal. A kingdom ideal that would later be revealed in Jesus. And when we take random case laws out of context and we treat them like God's moral absolutes, we are missing the ways in which God was subverting culture. He's protecting the vulnerable and he's challenging the powerful. And with women, sometimes the very passages that we find problematic are the ones that would have been most progressive in that day. Rather than belittling women, these laws would have spoken value to them. So let me give you an example. Deuteronomy 21 has a passage that has ruffled a lot of feathers. Let's read it. This is verses 10 to 14. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and have her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you're not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. Now, to be honest, in general, do you like the sound of that? Probably not. Neither do I. This poor woman is taken against her will, and she's forced to marry a stranger and then she can just be discarded whenever? I mean, this is so degrading. What on earth? Well, remember our two rules. The laws always move towards God's kingdom ideal, but they aren't always there yet. God's kingdom is a place where the vulnerable are protected. So if you were to read this over again, where did God maybe place some protections for the vulnerable woman here? Think about what the normal practice would be for other nations who went to war. The men conquer a city and they take whichever women they want, and then they do whatever they want with them. Sexual violence in war is well documented in ancient and modern history alike, right? But in Israel, if there's a woman among the captives that you want to marry, can you immediately marry her? How long do you have to wait? A month. A month for her to what? Mourn her family. You house her, you feed her, you care for her. After that, you can marry her. But if you decide later on that you don't want to be married, are you allowed to pass her off like property? No. You can't treat her like a slave. In fact, to let her go is to dishonor her. The man is shamed for divorcing her. Now again, this isn't God's ideal, not even close. But God is maturing his people. That's why I like the translation of Torah as teaching rather than law. These laws are patiently teaching God's people about the values and principles of his kingdom. Now, you might still find passages like this uncomfortable, and that's fine. That's totally okay. But I hope that you can see the ways in which God is subverting destructive cultural norms. If you want to explore this more, I invite you to, later on, read through the second half of Deuteronomy 22. That's the chapter right after this. There's more verses in there about women. And see what you can come up with on your own. See if you can see ways that God is pushing people towards his ideal and protecting vulnerable people in the process. All right, finally, Paul. This is where I'm going to be very, very brief. You likely know that the writings of Paul have been used as ammunition in some hot debates within Christianity. Paul has some very specific verses that talk about the role of women. And understanding those passages is important, but we're going to sidestep that discussion for another time. What I want to point out is this. Paul is often given a lot of flack. Many people have painted him as a sexist, demeaning leader who is threatened by women and condescending towards them. But Paul actually has some pretty remarkable things to say about women that would have been shocking to his original audience. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All Christians are to submit. For example, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Now, our 21st century Western eyes look at that and are irritated. What do you mean, submit to the husband? But before you jump to any conclusions, keep reading. Three verses later, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. See, Paul isn't singling out women to be submissive while the men walk all over them. He gives a challenge to both genders, and arguably he gives the harder one to the men, who are told to love their wives self-sacrificially. This would have been revolutionary in a world where all the husband owed the wife was shelter, food, and kids for the family. Look also at 1 Corinthians 7. Paul writes, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband." Well, that's ridiculous. How dare Paul... Hold on. Keep reading. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. The men hearing this originally would have fallen off their seats. Yet again, Paul elevates women in a culture that saw wives under the rulership of men. So all that to say, there's more to Paul than might initially meet the eye. Now, there's a lot more to be said about Paul, and a lot more to be said actually about all of these different things. But I give you this overview and look at these criticisms for two reasons. One, I want you to be informed. If someone were to point out some of these things to you, I wouldn't want you to be surprised and then swept away into a sea of doubt. What? Whoa, 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 the Bible says what? No, I think it's important to look at the difficult stuff so that we aren't caught off guard. But secondly, I truly believe that the character of God is preserved as being good despite all of the criticisms our culture wants to throw at him. God's word doesn't need to be censored for our modern world today. When presented in its full context, the picture it paints is actually quite beautiful towards the daughters of God. So on that note, let's shift gears. Because while having a good defense for the Bible is important, I also want to give you a good offense. It's like they say in sports, right? The best defense is a good offense, right? I think that's what they say. Maybe I have it backwards. Is that what they say? Best defense is a good offense. I think that's right. Anyway, that's what it's going to be for today. So the best defense is a good offense. Here's my point. You don't have to just explain away the tough stuff in the Bible. You can also celebrate the things in there that clearly affirm women. And we can do this in many ways. We already looked at the statement of equality in Genesis 1. That's one. We could talk about the powerful female heroes in the Old Testament, right? Like Rahab and Ruth and Esther and Deborah. Man, Deborah. We could also talk about Proverbs 31, right? This famous slice of wisdom poetry that outlines what the ideal woman is. And if you read that, you'll notice the ideal woman isn't someone who's timid and dominated. Rather, the ideal woman is one who is strong and faithful and wise. But instead, what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time in the clearest picture of how God views women. And that is in the life of Jesus. And rather than take you through different stories in his ministry, most of which you're probably already familiar with, I want to do some analysis with you. I want to contrast different ideologies throughout history as it compares to the ministry of Jesus, specifically related to things about women. Let's just see how Jesus subverted his culture and even how he challenges our world today. So for starters, Jesus was born into a Jewish culture that didn't have a very high view of women. For example, women were not allowed to learn under a rabbi. And the posture of a student was to sit at the feet of their teacher. Now, who assumes this position during a notable meal? Mary does. Martha's in the kitchen, Mary's at Jesus' feet, the posture of a student. Is Jesus mad at this? Jesus praises this. In a world where women are seen as inferior intellectually, Jesus recognizes her intelligence and affirms her spiritual curiosity. Also, during Jesus' day, women were held responsible for sexual temptation and for causing a man to stumble. If a man were to have an affair, it was the fault of the woman who used her alluring beauty to tempt the man. In fact, a rabbinic teaching of the day stated, "It is more dangerous to walk behind a woman than to walk behind a lion." But into this world of imbalance steps Jesus, who in the Sermon on the Mount flips the script and he places the burden of lusting upon the man. The Jewish men listening to this would have dropped their jaws at the level of accountability that Jesus was placing upon them. He insisted that women were not just temptresses, but precious to God, not to be ogled at. Let's zoom out a little. An ancient letter was found in Egypt dating back to 1 BC. That's right near the time of the birth of Christ. And the papyrus letter is from a man named Hilarion to his pregnant wife, Alice. And the letter's nice enough. He tells her that he's thinking of her, that she shouldn't worry. He's going to send some money shortly. But then he gives instructions concerning the unborn baby. This is the letter. Know that I am still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son. And as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. And into this horrifying world steps Jesus, a rabbi who sees a woman bent over and crippled for 18 years. Not only does he heal her, but he publicly calls her a daughter of Abraham. Jesus affirms that she, a woman, is just as much a descendant of God's chosen people, one to be valued and not discarded. There was another Jewish teacher named Jesus also, who lived about 2 centuries before Christ. His name was Yeshua ben Sira. And he wrote a book of wisdom literature that is today apocryphal, which means that it didn't make it into the official canon of the Bible. It's not included in the official list of books. And just looking at some of the gems that he has to share, you can see why it missed the cut. This is from his book, Sirach. It is a disgrace to be the father of an undisciplined son, and the birth of a daughter is a loss. Or, better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. Yet I think of a story where Jesus praises the faith of a poor widow who places but 2 copper coins into the temple offering. Jesus says that she has put forth more than all the rest. Her good outweighs the good of everyone else. Step outside the world of the Bible. 6 centuries later, in a section of the Quran, instruction is given by Allah to Muhammad for how to gather witnesses to present evidence. Let his guardian dictate faithfully and get 2 witnesses out of your own men. And if there aren't 2 men, then a man and 2 women, such as you choose, for witnesses, so that if one of them errs, the other can remind her. Here the testimony of 2 women is worth the testimony of 1 man. You need that 2nd woman in there in case she needs to correct the carelessness of the 1st one, right? But 600 years earlier, Jesus has his longest recorded conversation with, does anybody have a guess? It's a woman, yeah. Which one? The woman at the well. Yeah, not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And Jesus has this long, in-depth conversation full of theological ideas. And then check out what happens after Jesus shares the gospel with her. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what? The 1 woman's testimony. Jesus entrusted the good news, the testimony of his gospel, to a woman. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, is well known to have had dozens of wives. And you think, okay, big deal. I mean, David, Jacob, Gideon, Solomon, they all had multiple wives, and we celebrate them as biblical heroes. But Smith goes out of his way to craft a defense for polygamy. His 1st wife was a woman named Emma, who was very outspoken against her husband's multiple marriages. And Joseph Smith records these words as having been revealed to him by God. Nowhere in the Bible do you find a teaching like this. For I am the Lord thy God, and you shall obey my voice. I give unto my servant Joseph that he shall be made ruler over many things, for he has been faithful over a few things. And from henceforth I will strengthen him. And I command mine handmaid Emma Smith to abide and cleave unto my servant Joseph, and to none else. But if she will not abide this commandment, she shall be destroyed, saith the Lord. Jesus, while teaching on divorce, reaffirms God's original design for marriage, that 2 become 1 and stay 1. His view of marriage does not have women fighting for the allegiance of their husband, a man is devoted to one woman. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, I get it. But I don't want to just make my point. I want to overwhelm you with the evidence. There is no case to be made that Jesus is anything but revolutionary and elevating towards women. Unlike anyone else in his day, and unlike most people even in modern history. Dorothy L. Sayers writes this. This is great. Perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There has never been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about a woman's nature. Yet, you know, while many women are totally fine with Jesus, they admire and respect the kindness that he shows to women, they still can't grapple with the God that's pictured in the first two-thirds of this book. Remember what I said. If I can't trust God with my yesterday, why should I trust him today or tomorrow? But I remember when the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus' response is so clear. And his response challenges our misconceptions of the, quote, Old Testament God. He says this, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." This same Jesus who protects women from their accusers and invites them into learning is in very nature the same God who has guided his people for thousands of years. And as I look closer at some of these controversial passages, I grow more and more confident that God is no different cover to cover. He's always pushing his people towards the ideal revealed in Jesus. So as we land the plane, let me show you one proof of this. I think God's view of women in the Old Testament is most clearly seen in the life of one woman. Her name is Hagar. She is the victim of Abram and Sarai trying to fulfill God's promise on their own, right? And eventually, pregnant with Abram's son, things get so hostile between her and Sarai that she flees from their camp, runs into the desert, trying to get back now to Egypt. Now picture her. She's the most vulnerable type of person imaginable. She's a woman, a foreigner, a slave. She's the mistress of a married man. She's pregnant with an illegitimate child. And now she's stumbling through the desert. You could not stack the cards against her any worse. Yet she has this incredible encounter with a divine messenger. This is Genesis 16. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." What does that sound like? She gets an Abram-like promise. Then Hagar gives God a name. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Here's a woman who has been tossed around by the whim of people in power, never valued as anything but a means to an end. And she has this divine encounter that leaves her feeling, maybe for the first time ever, truly seen. God sees her as a woman of worth and value and dignity, and he blesses her, even though she's not a part of his original plan. So for the women here today, I want to remind you about the yesterday of God that is still true today and forever. He sees you. He sees your worth and your value in your highest highs and in your lowest lows. The God of the Bible is not a misogynist. He is far from it. He elevates the position of women all throughout a history that is plagued with the subjugation and mistreatment of them. This theme carries over into Luke 7. Jesus is dining at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. It's a real who's who get together of some of the finest city and religious leaders, right? And into this meal barges a woman of ill repute who falls at the feet of Jesus. This is a familiar story. She pulls out this expensive bottle of perfume, and hands shaking, she pours it out on his feet. And she can't contain herself, so she just starts sobbing. And she realizes that her tears are getting all over his feet, so she lets down her hair to wipe off his feet, and she can just feel the room staring daggers at her. I mean, can you imagine what this would be like? This is scandalous. This is heartbreaking. This is awkward and uncomfortable. And Simon's over here in a corner. And Simon's kind of mumbling to himself, oh, Jesus should know better than this. But look at what Jesus says. This is powerful. Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? See, Jesus highlights the real problem in this room. This woman is getting looks, but she's not being seen. People see her reputation, but they don't see her worth. Jesus does. Jesus sees. And here's the thing, friends. I don't want to have you only see how God was challenging the culture of ancient Israel. I want you to see how this same God challenges our culture today. I know our society loves to comment on how evolved we are, how progressive we've become. In many ways, that is true. I am thankful for the lessons that we have learned from history. But think honestly about our world today. Think about the trafficking that occurs all around the world. Think about billion-dollar industries that thrive on the exploitation of women. Think about the lyrics of probably half of popular music in mainstream media. Think about hashtag MeToo, a movement not 2 years ago where women shared their hidden stories of abuse, women crying out to be seen and heard. And if you think that this is just a problem of secular culture, I remind you that MeToo moved into church too, where the cries of pain were heard from women and some men who had been taken advantage of and mistreated by those in spiritual authority. Our modern world is still broken. We Christians are not immune. So it begs the question, from what moral high ground do we look down on the world of the Bible and say, this God is too outdated and too old-fashioned for our modern world today? To that I firmly disagree. God's view towards women is as subversive and as challenging for our broken humanity today. The message of the Bible is as provocative now as it was 2,000 years ago. And I will also say this. How appalling is it that the very book which has been most groundbreaking throughout history to elevate the position of women in society has since been used to squash women back into roles of silence and abuse and subservience. Oh, how that must break the heart of God. So a final word to the women here today. I can't promise you respect and safety and fair treatment from other humans, even Christian ones, sadly. But I can promise you safety and dignity and love in the eyes of the God who made you in His image. In His presence, you are seen. Father in heaven, I think every person in this room can think of women in their lives that they value and care for. And we sadly live in a world that has just trampled over the beauty that you have created. I pray that we as individual Christians begin to more and more reflect your unbiased love towards the women around us. I pray that we as a Kirkland church become a safe place where women can be accepted and welcomed, warmly embraced as children of God. I pray repentance for the areas in our lives where we have fallen short and have further worsened the problem that this sin has brought into the world. May we go from this place and ever grow closer to your ideal. May we reflect Jesus in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.